first phrase of Psalm 51:19 says, "Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering." And we've been saying that these offerings of the Old Testament were meant to represent our spiritual sacrifices as believers under the gospel. So what is a sacrifice of righteousness for us? Not a bull or a goat or a lamb, but other things. We've already seen that ourselves, giving our bodies to God. And then our praise and thanksgiving to God is another sacrifice that He looks for from us. And today we're coming down to the third sacrifice of righteousness. And it's based on the same grounds upon which we were offering up sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. And what is that? Well, again, because Christ fully did the work of expiating our sins and of propitiating God by His atoning death, that work is finished. There's no more sacrifice for sin now that Christ has died. Since all our sins are now freely pardoned through Him, and we are fully accepted with God in Him, and our eternal life in heaven is secured, what should be the result of this in our lives? Like I said, we can't do anything to take our own sins away. That's already been done. So what's left? Well, this then causes us to offer sacrifices to God. What kind of sacrifices? Sacrifices of great joy. Why is it that religious people are unhappy? Because they're trying to get to heaven by their religion or by their good works. If you say to them, "Do you know you're going to go to heaven when you die?" "No, I can't be sure of that. I'm doing the best I can. I'm trying everything I know. I'm hoping for the best, but no one can know if they're going to heaven when they die." Why don't they know if they're going to heaven when they die? Well, if they're basing their salvation on their good works or religion, that's not enough to save us. And so what are they left with? You can ask them, "All right, if you get to heaven by your works, how many works do you have to do? When do you know you've done enough? At what point can you say, 'There, I've made it'?" They can't say that. They have nothing to base it upon. So they spend their whole life in fear and anxiety and uncertainty and worry and dread. They have no peace because they can't find peace in anything they do themselves for themselves. So their whole life is a striving but never gaining what they are trying to accomplish. But when you come to Christ, all that is fully secured. You have this as a gift of God the moment you believe, and so you have this great joy in knowing that your salvation is certain. Let's look at some places like that, right here in Psalm 51, verse 12. Did David lose his salvation when he sinned with Bathsheba? No. Did he lose the sense and enjoyment of his salvation when he sinned with Bathsheba? Yes. In other words, God withdrew His blessing from David so that David no longer had the peace and joy he once enjoyed. And so he's praying to have that restored to him. Verse 12, he says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." In other words, I once had the joy of the salvation of God. Notice, not my salvation, thy salvation. People tell me, "I'm afraid I'm going to lose my salvation." You know what I tell them? Well, if it's your salvation, the sooner you lose it, the better. Because you need God's salvation. Yours isn't going to get you there. Yours is no good. Thy salvation brings joy because God's salvation is perfect and complete and eternal. It lacks nothing. It meets all our needs. It will deliver what it promises. It will get us to heaven. And that should be the cause of the greatest joy. Like the psalmist said in Psalm 4, "You have filled my heart with gladness more than when their corn and their wine increase." In other words, there's a lot of earthly blessings that make us happy, but compared to what we have in Christ, and the salvation he gives us by his grace, they don't even come close. That joy is far better. And in one real sense, we can say that's the only true joy. Because any joy short of being saved is short-lived and it's deceptive. It will eventually pass away and leave us empty and lost. What good is that? Sometimes people's blessings are their worst curses because they get themselves caught up with these things that are short of what God wants for them, and so it keeps them from what they really need. And so it becomes more of a curse than a blessing. Like it says, the prosperity of fools destroys them. Lord, restore me the joy of thy salvation, and then uphold me with thy free spirit. In other words, I fell, and I fell far, and I fell hard, and I fell grievously, and I'm suffering the consequences of my sin. Lord, from now on, keep me from ever going off from you into those kind of byways or wrong paths that I have just experienced. Hold me up in a life that is a holy life so that I will no longer fall into those snares of sin again. And that's what he's praying. Then my joy will continue. I'll continually have the sense of my salvation and the joy it brings. Let's look at some other places. Psalm 21. Psalm 21. I know when I got saved, my heart filled up with so much joy, I thought, my feet can't stand the ground. I'm going to start walking off into the air because I feel so happy. And that's how it should be. Not to say we never have trials, not to say we never have sorrows. Like Paul said, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Even though I'm having something going on in my life, a trial or a temptation or a trouble, or a heartbreak that makes me sorrowful, yet I'm still saved, I'm still in God's hand, he still loves me, and so I have rejoicing, even in that time of sorrow. Like Peter said, you have tribulation, wherein if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, and yet you rejoice in Christ and your faith in him. And so here's what David said. Did David have an easy, trouble-free life? Anything but it. But did he have a life of joy? Yes, he did, because he was a child of God. He was right with the Lord. He says in verse 1, the king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. I've often said this, it's sometimes hard to practice, but if I have nothing else, if everything else in my life is total shambles, trouble, ruin, heartbreak, if I could say I'm saved, I have enough to keep me happy. But not only happy, but greatly rejoicing. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withheld in the request of his lips. Selah. There's not many things God promises to give us. If I'm praying for temporal wealth and prosperity and health and blessings, I don't know if I have any kind of promise I can claim, but God does promise if I believe on his son, he'll save me. And if that's my greatest desire, I can have that. And so I don't want to set my sights any lower than on what God himself says he will give me for sure, for things that are uncertain and that can't last. But it says how you have... Well, let's look at verse 4. He asked life of thee. All right, here's the request, life. Did he get it? Yes. What kind of life? Eternal life. And thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever. So we can't be talking about physical life there, because David lived to be 70 and he died and was buried. But he's saying God gave him life that was never ending. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. David, what do you mean? I thought your glory was great in having a throne and a kingdom and an army and wealth and multitudes of subjects and all the things that a king enjoys. No, that's not my glory. My glory is great in God's salvation. That's the true honor and majesty that he's laid upon me. For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. Now that's one thing. A sinner cannot look into the face of God in peace. When he looks up to God, if he does, what's he see? God has an angry face, a frowning face. The Bible says that the wrath of God abides on those who do not believe. So he's scared to death of God's face. He's like Adam. He runs when God's presence is approaching. But a Christian, now that he's been reconciled to God, his sins have been put away, he looks up into the face of God gladly and wholeheartedly and without fear, and he sees God's smile. God's face shines on him in favor. What a difference salvation makes. I'm exceeding glad with God's countenance, because he looks on me with a look of love and acceptance, not a look of anger and rejection. Now let's look at Psalm 27 and verse 6. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. In other words, God will protect and deliver me from my many enemies. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle what? Sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. You know, God wants our worship to be a joyful worship. Yes, it should be reverent, but it should be joyful at the same time. That's an element that God looks for. You know, if every time you came to my house, you had a long face and it looked like you wanted to be anywhere but there, and being in my house with me made you unhappy, how much would I look forward to your company? It's like, boy, I hope they don't come around anymore. It makes you miserable to have them here. Well, what about if we came to God that way? How do you think he would receive that? Not too well. And so we offer sacrifices of joy. Now, joy should be an element of all our worship. And singing. I will sing praises unto the Lord. And as I say, that doesn't mean we become flippant. A lot of people act like, you know, God's their old buddy, and, you know, they kind of bring them down to hit their level, and they treat them in a way that's inappropriate. That's why Psalm 2 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. We rejoice, but with never forgetting who God is and his greatness and glory, and how we should have awe and respect toward him. Now let's look at again at Psalm 107, verse 22. I'll read 21 and 22. Oh, that men, and here's David's heartfelt wish, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Ever had anyone say to you, what goodness? Oh, what's God ever done for me? I have nothing but... what do you mean? God is good. How great is his goodness? How great is his beauty? He does many wonderful things for us. You know, he sends rain. He makes the sun to shine. He fills our hearts with food and gladness. Many good things. Especially the work of his son. But it says, if you understand this, it says, let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Oh, it's good to give thanks to the Lord and to tell of his mighty acts toward the children of men. And we should do so with rejoicing. Oh, the Lord did this and the Lord did that. And what a wonderful thing it is, and how glad it makes us. What's he say? The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof he has made us glad. In other words, that's the response. That's the result of what God's great works toward us are. Rejoicing and singing praise. Let's look at a couple other places. Isaiah 12. This is a great little chapter, Isaiah 12. Chapter 11 talks about the kingdom of the Messiah, and then in verse 12 it says, And in that day thou shalt say. Here's what we're going to say as a result of what Christ would do and as being part of his kingdom. O Lord, I will praise thee. Why? Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. All right? We were under God's anger. You know, the Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. You know, unbelievers abide under his wrath, his holy anger. But now it says he's not angry anymore. He turned his anger away, and in its place he brings comfort, consolation, and encouragement. What changed that? Well, the wrath of God that I deserved didn't fall on me, it fell on Christ. All that anger was poured out on him, and now that God's wrath has been satisfied, his judgment has already been discharged in the person of our substitute, our surety, his son, now he has nothing to hold against us anymore, and he can pardon and receive us, take us to himself in his arms, and bring us comfort, love. How, and so what happens? Behold, God is my salvation. There it is. That's what he does. And how did he become our salvation? By faith. I will trust and not be afraid. You know, it would be silly if a child had a loving parent that always looked after them and took care of them, and for that child to be afraid of that parent, say, what's the matter? Why would you be afraid of someone that has nothing but goodness in their heart to you and never hurt you in any way? Well, that's why we're not afraid of God anymore. He's our salvation. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. And so what happens? Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Jesus came and said, I'm going to give you water. Not like earthly water, but living water. Water that will be in you, a well springing up into everlasting life. And that well will impart to you great joy of heart. With joy, you draw water out of the wells of salvation in Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. Here's another happy. Weddings are usually a happy event. They should be. Well, here's the joy of a wedding, used to describe the joy we have as Christians. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? For he hath clothed me. You know, sin has stripped us bare. We have no righteousness. Well, God has taken us in our nakedness and made a garment to cover us. He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ imparted to me by faith. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. And so here we are. We're in a condition of harvest time. We're in a condition of wedding time. We're in a condition of everything that represents a joyful event. That's what we have as Christians. One more. Jeremiah 33, verse 11. Jeremiah 33, verse 11. God's talking about in the day when he would send forth his salvation and grace upon his people. It says in 11, there will be the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts. Why? For the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And again, our salvation comes entirely out of his good pleasure and mercy, not by our deserts or earnings. And of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. For I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. Now he takes us out from the bondage of sin and enslavement to Satan, and he sets us free. And so our voice is one of joy and gladness, like those who are being married. And notice how the Christians are represented as offering up continual sacrifice to God, consisting of praise and thanksgiving in a joyful and rejoicing attitude. And that's why Christians are a happy people, or should be. And again, the knowledge that we are eternally saved and that we are secure in God's love, that's what gives us our joy. Let's look at Romans chapter 5. Now, verse 1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace with God, having been justified through faith in Christ, accepted by God as righteous in Him. And yet, our life is not an easy life. We have many trials and tribulations, but verse 3 says, "Not only so, but we glory in tribulations." So can troubles and trials take away our joy? No, they can only contribute to it under God's blessing. And it says it brings us hope. Verse 5, hope makes not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. In other words, as we go through our trials and we put our hope and trust in the Lord, He fills our hearts with His love and joy. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us, and we have peace. Verse 8, but God commendeth. How did God show His love toward us? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's the greatest manifestation of God's love toward us as fallen creatures, depraved creatures, transgressors. Christ died for us even when we were in such a state. It says, much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. In other words, even now I'm in a justified state through my faith in Christ and His sacrifice, and I am assured that God will complete the work He's begun and ultimately bring me to heaven. And I will never suffer His wrath in hell. For if when we were enemies, which we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. That's how we were turned from enemies to friends, from being separated from God to being reunited with God. Much more being reconciled, now that we've been saved and have put our faith in Christ, we shall be saved by His life. He lives for us at God's right hand, ever living to make intercession for us, able to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God by Him. And not only so, all right, here's even more. But we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, before we knew Christ, we had no joy in God. We had nothing but dread of God and hatred toward God. Now that we have come to know Christ and been saved by Him, notice, we shall joy in God, by whom we have now received the atonement, or have now been reconciled by Christ's death. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ that this great change occurs. We shall be saved through Him. And so we joy in God. Like the psalmist said, we come unto the altar of God, unto God, our exceeding joy. He's our joy. Right, we're going to look at one more sacrifice. And it's the one David spoke of in Psalm 51, which is the entire subject of this psalm that we're now finishing. Remember how he said in verse 16 and 17, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." And that's a reference to the legal sacrifices of animals offered up by the priests at the altar of the temple. He says, that's not what you want. So then what does God want? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou will not despise. Oh, what a rare and precious sacrifice this is. Wait a minute, we're just talking about joy. Isn't this contradictory? A broken heart? How can God want me to have a broken heart if He says, and to offer him sacrifices of joy. No, it's not a contradiction. It's only by having a broken heart that we can ever know God's joy. Because we can never truly come to God so as to receive Christ and salvation until and unless we have this broken heart. Weeping may endure for a night. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart for sin. This is the sacrifice of repentance. Repentance is sorrow for sin, hating of sin, self-loathing because of sin, a turning from and confessing of our sins. That's the weeping that endures for a night. You know, the Lord says that godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. In other words, the sorrow has to come before the joy will follow. Weeping endures for a night, joy comes in the morning. And this is why I said, this is a rare sacrifice. How do you know a Christian from a non-Christian? Talk to a non-Christian. They really have no idea what it means to be saved and how God works in a life to bring someone to himself. What they'll say is something like this. I'm not such a bad person. I'm a good person. I haven't done anything all that bad or all that wrong. You know, I can't imagine God putting me in hell for anything I've done. You know, I'm basically good. That wouldn't be fair if he was to do something like that. They've never been convicted. They've never seen the evil of sin, the guilt of sin, the desert of sin, the danger of sin. They've never seen God in his holiness and glory and how he views sin and what a loathsome and detestable thing it is in his sight and how deserving of his wrath and judgment it is and how much Christ had to suffer for that sin to be put away from the sight of God. They've never seen any of that. And so what God has to do is he sends his Spirit and he convicts a heart to see itself as it is in his sight. See, one of the worst effects of sin is it blinds us and hardens us and makes us unable to even see our need and our danger and to see sin for what it is and how bad off we are and how much God is angry with us. We don't see any of that. So we don't see any great problem or any great need to be saved. And so we have lack of concern, indifference, apathy, complacency. So what? You tell them about Christ, and do they reach out with both hands to take him as quickly and hold him as fast to themselves as they can? No. They yawn and walk away and as if you never say anything that concerned them or had anything to offer them. So how do you know a Christian? A Christian, when God has really shown us what we are and enabled us to see our sin and to be convicted of it and to turn from it, I'm the most wicked sinner to ever walk the face of this earth. I have highly offended God. I deserve hell and everything that hell brings with it. Oftentimes people come to the point where they think, how can I ever be saved? They're so afraid of God that they run the other way, as if, you know, all they want to do is avoid him because they're so bad that they can't see any hope for themselves until God shows them Christ and the glory of what he did and the all-sufficiency of his work, and they realize that's what I need and I want that more than anything else. I want to be delivered from these sins. These sins are my greatest grief, my greatest sorrow, my greatest burden. I need to be forgiven and set free, and only Jesus can do that. And they spend their whole time seeking him, crying out to him, pleading with him to have mercy on them and save them. No, they don't deserve it, but for his own name and for his own glory's sake. That's what God looks for. That's what is necessary and required if we're ever going to come to God as he requires and as to be saved. Notice what Proverbs 28 verse 13 says. It says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. Now we tend to hide our sins like Adam. We deny them. We minimize them. We justify them. We make excuses for them. You know, we try to put them in the best possible light. In other words, we want to avoid the pain of looking at ourselves and being honest with ourselves and seeing just how bad off we are. They cover their sins, but that will never prosper. Like Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. There's no salvation without repentance. But whoso confesseth, now to confess means to say the same thing as God says. In other words, to look at our sin, and you cannot aggravate your sins enough. You cannot condemn your sins enough. You cannot over exaggerate the evil of your sin enough, because our sin is far worse than we know. Far worse. And what our sins deserve is greater than we can ever imagine. Hell is far worse than anyone knows. And yet, until we're willing to say yes to God, agree with God, confess our sins for what they are as He sees them, and no longer excuse ourselves but condemn ourselves, and then not only confess but forsake them. The way we really show we're sorry for our sins is we make a clean break with them, to have nothing more to do with them. If we continue in them, we're not really sorry for them. We don't really want forgiveness after all. He said, he that confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. And the idea is he will have it and no one else will. And mercy is what we need. And mercy is how God saves. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. Mercy is not giving us what we deserve, but instead giving us by his grace what we don't deserve. Forgiveness and salvation. And God is a merciful God. He delights in mercy. And so the only way to come to him is to acknowledge our sin and confess it freely and openly and frankly, and then turn from it in our hearts and lives. And then come to Christ to put that sin away and to give us his Spirit to enable us to live, change lives, transform lives, lives of holiness. As a matter of fact, some would say that the animal sacrifices represented our bringing our sins before God and our lusts before God and slaying them in his sight. And that's what Romans 8 says we have to do. We'll close with Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. How can I be free of my sins? How can I be done with my sins? Well, Jesus died to destroy our sins. And by his death, we have to put our sins to death. See, there's a choice. Either our sins must die, or we must die for our sins. Either our sins have to be put to death by us through Christ, or by rejecting Christ, our sins will ultimately damn us, put us into eternal death and separation from God forever. And so, here's what Romans 8, 12 and 13 says. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. And the flesh there means our corrupt, fallen, depraved natures that we received by our physical birth from Adam. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. Right? A carnal life is a life that leads to eternal separation from God, death. But if ye through the Spirit, and that's the Holy Spirit, do mortify, that word mortify means to put to death. If you by the Spirit mortify the deeds of your body, and this is talking about the sinful and corrupt lusts and acts that we commit in the flesh, then you shall live. You shall live. And so if our sins have broken our hearts before God so that we turn from them, confess and forsake them, and if we recognize our sins are what put Christ to death, and if we don't come to Christ, they're going to put us to death eternally. We need to see the sin for what it is, as our worst enemy. Usually if you see a poison snake, you don't just say, I'll let it in my door. You step on its head and kill it. And if we see our sin as it is, we're not going to say, I'll leave it in my life and heart. We're going to say, I need to be rid of that. It needs to die. And I need to be free of it. Or else it will be my undoing. And so, yes, we have sacrifices of joy, but that joy is preceded by the sorrow of repentance. But the sorrow of repentance always results in the joy of forgiveness and salvation as we put our faith in Christ. Let's close in prayer.